All right, let's start again. We're going to be doing Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Let's begin reading now. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So what we see in this passage is the beginning of the missionary movement of the church, really. The going out beyond the borders of Israel. Remember, we talked about Jesus saying, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts. Well, this is the uttermost parts of the world that is beginning to happen. And we see that the leadership of the church is involved in sending Paul out on this and Barnabas out on this mission. And it's kind of interesting that this mission continues. We, this summer, did evangelism, and we used a evangelism explosion little pamphlet, and the symbol for that is two question marks, the two great questions that everybody has to face in life. The first question is, if you died tonight, what would happen to you? Would you go to heaven? And then the second great question, of course, is, okay, so you're standing up there in front of the gates of heaven, and God says, why should I let you in? On what grounds would God accept you into heaven? And so that is evangelism explosion. But the interesting thing about it is, we're talking about this first missionary journey of Paul, is that that evangelism explosion is the only missionary organization that is in every country of the world. So places like North Korea, yep. Not just radio waves, but actually in it, involved in it. It's a tremendous, tremendous outreach, and well represents what's going on with the gospel and this whole explosion of growth that has gone out. We have used it here, and it's this presentation of the gospel is literally in every country of the world. Of course, as we said, this starts with Paul's missionary journeys. Now, the missionary journeys, Paul had three, and some people would argue possibly for a fourth missionary journey. In the first missionary journey was this little white track here, and we started in Antioch and kind of make this circle around here and come up and back. It took probably about 2 years for this to happen. The second missionary journey was, of course, longer. It was the this yellow arrow that Paul takes and goes up and goes way up into the area of Greece, and we find Athens and Corinth, and of course those are names you're familiar with from your Bible, because we have the first and second Corinthians, right? And books like Thessalonians, the people in Thessalonica. An interesting point is that this area here was Lower Galatia, and this is kind of a northern Galatia up here. Boundaries varied from time to time, but basically Paul is entering the area of, and one of the areas that were known as Galatia, and we have the book Galatians in our Bibles, and so that was a letter that was written to people in that particular area, whether it was the first or second missionary journey, people debate. And then, of course, we have Paul's third journey, which is a little bit of a repeat, going up again into Greece, and then finally to Rome, which you might call a missionary journey. He went there in chains, but some people speculate that he went also in the process of all that, or somehow a trip to Spain was fit into it. A little bit closer look here at the first missionary journey. So what we have is, as I said, it took about 2 years. It goes from verse 4 of chapter 13 to verse 52. So of 13, and in chapter 14, it goes from verse 1 to 25. So it covers a fair area of the book of Acts, this journey. So what do we know about it? Well, it starts in Antioch, and they went down to Seleucia. And this is only about 60, 65 miles across here. And so it was not that difficult to reach. It was a good-sized jump. And Cyprus was an area where they had a number of Jewish communities. And we know that Paul tended to go speak to the Jewish communities first. And so he goes to, they land at Salamis, which was the key seaport, and he preached his way through this island, the various villages, to Paphos. Paphos we're going to talk about next week. There's some events that happened there with a Roman governor and a Jewish mystic. We leave Paphos and go up here, and then again, now we're in the whole region of Galatia, Book of Galatians, and Paul wanders around, hits a number of these little towns that may sound familiar: Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, Perga, Attalia. So these names are not really familiar to us in our normal lives, but we've certainly heard them, and they have a general ring from the various scriptures that we read. And so hopefully, as we go through the book of Acts, we can pull some of these other books in and kind of tether them into space and time. This probably was in the late 40s, so 48 to 50, somewhere in there, AD, that Paul took this journey. So, what we see in the beginning of our passage this morning was that God speaks through the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Separate for me." So we find the initial appointment of missionaries for the church is initiated by God, and it really is a follow-through of what we read in Acts chapter 1. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach." And so remember how we were talking about in Acts chapter 1. It's the second volume of the book of Luke. And he says he began to do and teach, and the implication being, and he continues to do. And that's what we see right here in chapter 13, that he is speaking and he's giving commands and he's guiding and directing and working with the church there in Antioch. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth." So the command, the commission that the disciples were given was that they would be witnesses. It wasn't that they should build a massive apparatus and get lots of money and build big golden temples to Jesus. That wasn't what he commanded them to do. He commanded them to be witnesses on his behalf throughout the world. And this is not just here in Acts, but it's consistent with what Jesus taught and how he lived. Way back in Matthew chapter 28:19-20, we have the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And this is really important to what we're looking at today. I am with you always. Who initiated this missionary venture? It was the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? The Holy Spirit said, "Separate for this work that I have called them to do." And he is with them initiating, and we're going to see that he is with them as they carry this mission out. Now, what I want to do today, though, is step back a little bit and not just look at Paul and Barnabas as they go through their missions. I mean, we're gonna have lots of opportunity to look at some of those details later. But I want to understand and kind of set the stage for looking at all of these missionary journeys, because all of the missionary journeys of Paul or Peter, all of these great New Testament saints, spring from the missionary journey that started with Jesus Christ. Jesus was praying the high priestly prayer in John 17. And he says to the Father, as you sent me into the world, sent me. What's that mean? It means the Father basically commissioned, he sent Jesus for a purpose, right? And then Jesus turns around and he says, I also have sent them. It's a continuation. It's a flow of something that's happening here. The Father's work flows through Jesus, and now it's going to be flowing through the disciples. And what we don't want to do is lose that connection. Because it's very important to understand God's motivation and what he's doing. It's very easy for us as mere people to kind of sit back and think about things in a very kind of mechanistic way or a business-like way, and not understanding the heart and the purposes of God behind certain things that happen. So we want to keep in mind, particularly today, this idea that the missionary movement that is established in chapter 13 and beyond really is an outworking of the missionary movement that Jesus Christ is already himself living out. Jesus is fulfilling his commission. John 10, 16 said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So when he talks about I must bring these other sheep, who's he talking about? Pardon?
The Gentiles.
He's talking about those people in Cyprus. He's talking about the people in Antioch and the people in Thessalonica and the people in Corinth that are his. He claims them as his. He says, I have. What's that? Tense-wise. What's that word?
Present.
That's a present tense. I consider them mine. But they are not present tense of this fold. They're not in the fold yet, but they are mine. That's what he's saying. This is his commission to then go get those sheep. Yes, he's sent into the world by the Father, but he's sent into the world for a purpose. It's not just to enjoy the lakes and the trees and, you know, the orange juice is pretty nice there in Naples and, you know, and go around and the pleasantries of this, that's not why he came. He came for a purpose, and he came to gather up those sheep. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament speaks of this. This is not something that just kind of happened. Oh yeah, while I'm here, why don't I pick up some of these sheep? That's not, I mean, we almost think of it that way sometimes. It's like it begins in the Gospels. No. The plan of God begins way back, and we can look, for example, at Ezekiel. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, who's that?
Jesus.
That would be the Lord God, right? He's saying, indeed, I myself. This is not the prophet. This is not some lackey over here. This is, God's going to do something. This is important. Okay, he's claiming credit for it up front. This I will do. And if he says, I will do it, it will be done, right? There's no way you can stop it from me. He says, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep. Did we just see something about that? Yeah, we did. That was from John. I have sheep that aren't in the fold yet, and I've got to go get them. I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock. Shepherd, doesn't that sound like a word Jesus would use? Like, I am the good shepherd, right? The point is this plan, this idea, this purpose is a long-term thing. This is not something that just like, okay, plan B, we're going to do, or we just sort of stumble into it. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples, nations, and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. That's a wonderful, wonderful promise that God gives. And we begin to see some of the heart of God involved in that. So when we look at this whole thing, we see that Jesus is fulfilling his commission. He says, I will feed them in good pastures, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel, and will feed my flock. And I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. Bind up. You're starting to get the feel of God's heart for what he's going to do. And the missionary journeys of Paul, is that working out? It wasn't Paul versus God. It was God through Paul that is working. Now, this goes on. It goes on not just for the first couple of years, 3 years, while Jesus is ministering in Judea. It goes on through Paul. It goes on through his missionary journeys, day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out, decade in, decade out. And you know what? That search is still going on. This is a process that has been unleashed in Jesus Christ, and it still goes on. Remember the two question marks that we were asking people this year? That's part of that same flow of the work of the Holy Spirit throughout time. Revelations says, it was granted to him to make war, that's the wicked one, with the saints and to go and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. There's a book. There's a book, and it's got a bunch of names in it. What are the names? The names are the ones, apparently, that for whom the Lamb is slain. This happens from before the foundations of the world. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, in the mind of God, is slain from before the foundations of the world. This plan goes back to before the foundations of the world. It's huge. It's behind everything. And we need to understand it. So when we're looking at Paul's missionary journey, we have to keep this in mind. That the Lamb was slain from before the foundations of the world for those people that Paul was going to go see. That's what Paul understood. He was going to go to Paphos and Thessalonica to find those whose names are written in the book. Nobody had to push God into this plan, right? We don't have to twist God's arm. Oh God, please care for people enough that they might get into heaven. You know, please care enough. He's been caring before he built the world. This is the God that we serve. This is the God we're working with. And so the point is, we want to understand this God better. Because as you understand this God better, you will understand Paul's motivations. And when he says, follow me as I follow Christ, you know, most of us are going, yeah, right. But we don't walk with hand in hand his motivations. We don't see things the way he saw things. But as we begin to see things the way, and not just things, as we begin to understand God, the way he understood God, it's like, of course you're going to follow him the way he follows Christ. There's really makes no sense to do anything else. Not random at all, what we're doing and what God is doing and what he's calling us to do today. Okay, in John 15, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you... He's taking credit here. This is Jesus speaking, John 15. And he's taking credit for something, right? Jesus is taking credit. The credit he's taking is that he chose first. And he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. This idea of the missionary journey, it didn't come from Paul. Right? The sharing the gospel of Christ, the witness, the love, the light that you shine in your life, it's not that you come up with it first. God is behind this and working through this and working through you as well as Paul. And the result is that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. That it's going to fulfill its purpose. There is meaning and reason in your life and in your witness. Even if it's not something where you can see the fruit right away. Or sometimes the fruit is confusing a bit. Jesus Christ is the one who is behind it, and therefore you will bear fruit, and your fruit will remain. You've got to hold that idea of fruit in mind until we get towards the end and we see where I think God is going with this. Okay, that was John 15:16. Now, in order to serve this God, as I said before, it's really important to begin to understand more, to know better who this God is that is sending his people off on missionary journeys, often very difficult lives that they have to endure, or scorn and rejection, sometimes missed business opportunities, whatever it might be. In Hebrews, we read, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, that is, Abraham. For men indeed swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is for them, an end to all dispute. Thus God, here's the thing, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. God's sitting there. Okay, this is a little bit of a stretch, but think about it. He's sitting there, he's thinking, how can I really prove myself to the children? How can I know, I'll make an oath. I'll promise, I'll swear an oath to them. Okay, that's not exactly what happened, but the point is, he says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly, he wants to abundantly prove to us, to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Real courage. You're going through hard times. His point is, you can go and look at God's promises in the Word, his oaths that he will keep. You who have fled for refuge to to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Good. We're talking heaven at this point. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. To know God, his plans and purposes. Who is he? What is he like? This is why he has promised oaths. This is why he has opened the veil to show us his heart and his plan, that we might know him, more about him. What is he like? Does he care for me? Can I trust God? That's really what this whole passage is talking about. Can I trust him? Yes, we can trust him. In 1 Peter we read, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You know, there's an awful lot of people like, no, I can't come to God. That's too scary. Well, it would be if you came on your own, but if you come covered in by the blood, if your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, if you are now counted as a child of promise, it's a wonderful place to be. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Here's the key, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Why do we have this missionary journey starting up? Because God cares for his people, and he's seeking them out. Why are you here today? Because somewhere along the line, you've been moved. You've been encouraged. God is working in your life. And if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you can say with a surety and a confidence, he cares for me. That's what this whole missionary, this searching for the sheep, it's because he is demonstrating his love. Who he is. Now, that's not to say that it's not, he doesn't really love us or love you as an individual. He does. The scripture says God is love. That's part of his makeup. That's what he is. In Romans 9, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, so that's one side of the coin, but endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known, here's the point, that he might make known the riches of his glory. He's revealing himself in all this. In these missionary journeys, we're learning the heart of God. In the sufferings of Christ, we learn the heart of God. We see who he is. And so he puts up with all kinds of nonsense that the children of promise might see who he is, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, there's a lot in that passage, and people debate different things. And this, of course, is the famous Huda phrase, which is often mistranslated. It's a little bit of an idiomatic phrase. It's not really brought out in this translation, but some of your translations will say, instead of just, and that'll even say, and he did so. It's not the literal word, but it's part of that literal, the Huda phrase, part of that concept that's brought out. It's like, what about this and what about this? You know, like it's two sides of the coin that he's talking about here. So if we looked at it that way, it's much more, he did so, is much more firm in the passage. That he might make known the riches of his glory. What a wonderful place to be. You know, I remember as a young Christian, I read through this passage, and the image that came to mind was God going around and painting a big circle on the back of people, his children. And that circle is like a target, you know, like a bow and arrow kind of target, and then circle, 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 bang, there's the bullseye. And God's going around and pouring out his blessing. He's aiming for his people to demonstrate his goodness. Well, my life's pretty tough. I have a lot of pain in my life. Yeah, his goodness actually goes beyond that. I mean, he takes care of us. He watches us. And at times there's even martyrdom for his children. But martyrdom is a door, the scriptures teach us, into glory. He is pouring out good on his children. And one of the greatest goods that we can possibly do have is to know him. We're going to see in a minute. But
that he might make known the riches of the glory of the message.
So this is a pretty breathtaking concept that is laid out for us. What's God really like? Does he really care for me? Yes, the scriptures flat out, he cares for you. And in this caring for you, he is revealing himself, his purpose in all creation. You see, ultimately, all of creation is about God and his faithfulness, who he is. Psalm 9:10. And you can just, there are lots and lots of these. Psalm 9:10. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken. He doesn't just walk away and forget his people, those who seek you. Psalm 18:30. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. He's there. Psalm 36:5. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness. We're talking about faithfulness. God's faithfulness reaches to the clouds. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The faithfulness of God is something that the psalmist just comes back to over and over and over again. Psalm 40:10, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness. This is something that the psalmist comes back to because this is a sure foundation for us to stand on. You can't stand on the faithfulness of a denomination. They rise and fall. You can't stand on the faithfulness of some particular preacher or other. It might be a good guy. He might fall. He's certainly not perfect. But you can stand, put your hope in Jesus Christ, fully and completely. He is faithful. Psalm 89:1-5. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. You see what a huge theme this is? This is, and we're just looking at a few of them, but it's repeated over and over and over and again. Why? Because God wants you to understand he is faithful. And even when you're sick and you're under pressure and you need to get something done and you want to get the web page fixed and you can't get to it, God is still faithful. And he's still working. And he's still working all things together for good. Maybe not the way we think it ought to be worked on a particular thing, but his faithfulness is something that is just constantly reminded of in Scripture. I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever. Again, you have this idea of God making promises. God saying, no, you have my word on this. You know, if I'm getting married and my wife is standing, my fiance, my wife is standing at the altar, and I say, I love you and I will always love you. And then next week, I'm out chopping wood or something with the guys and I start running my wife down. You know, and they might go, huh, about the woman, but they're going to look at me Doesn't that speak about me at that point? That actually, I am not what I presented myself to be. Yeah. And conversely, if I make this presentation to people that this is the woman I love, and you know, I'm going to be faithful to her, and then she goes off and she's a rat. You know, she's blowing the money. She's, I don't know what, all kinds of terrible things. And I stay faithful to her. And I still honor her and care for her. You know, people are going to look at her and going to say, she's a rat. I know she, but you're amazing. That's who God is in all this. He does these things for his name, and he demonstrates his faithfulness when he swears to David, my servant, your seed, I will establish. I'm going to do this thing. He's making promises. He's opening up himself to us. And the result is the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. Something that we see about God, Psalm 89:8. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds us. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my, it's just, it's something that just kind of keeps coming back and keeps coming back. And it's wonderful and it's rich and it's important and it's something we dare not forget. Isaiah 51, 5 to 8 says, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples, the coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. Understand? All this other stuff is passing away. And because it's all passing away, but God's promise, his faithfulness, his work and presence in your life will not pass away, we can endure whatever the world throws at us. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Again, speaking of his faithfulness to his people. This is a huge theme in the Bible. It's an important theme in the Bible, and it undergirds everything that God is doing. And he is doing things. Many of us can look in our lives and say, yeah, I can see that God's kind of changed me. I'm not the same person I was. He's working in my life. Well, Paul says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing. There's that idea of confidence again. As a Christian, we ought to be confident, courageous. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. In other words, he's not going to lose track of it, you know, on his messy desk. He's not going to forget about it. Fall between the cracks and the floorboards. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to keep working. If God is working in you, if the Holy Spirit, the river of the Holy Spirit that we talked about before, is pouring through your life, it's making changes in you. And God will continue to make those changes. God will continue to call you closer and closer to himself and will eventually complete it, and you will be all that you were created to be in the image of God. 1 Timothy 2,
13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful.
He cannot deny himself. This is an amazing foundation stone upon which we can stand, because so many times I've had people say, oh, my sin is too great. Oh, you know, God must be so unhappy with me. He's given up on me. You know, it's like, what makes you think you're so big that you could do something that is so big God can't lift it? He has promised to his children that he will be faithful, and he cannot deny himself. You see how the children get courage out of that? How they are refreshed when they fail? How they are lifted up with new hope and new meaning and purpose? Yeah, that's the plan. Isaiah 42 says, behold, my servant, who I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Hmm. Now remember, this is something that the people of Isaiah's day weren't really thinking about, right? They were thinking in a very caste-oriented structure, where God had different people groups and they had them organized, and you're going to stay here, and you know, this is the group I really like, and everybody else is just kind of stage decorations that I move around as I work with the people group that is really the apple of my eye, kind of thing. So this is their view that they had. But in Isaiah, God says, I have put my spirit upon him, that is this Messiah who is to come. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Boy, it reminds you of Hosea too. You read Hosea and it's amazing. The one who is not my people will be called my people. Wow. That's a big theme in the book of Hosea. But here you have this plan of God again revealed back in Isaiah chapter 42. In the New Testament, corollary, we see in Paul speaking 2 Corinthians 2:1, for all the promises of God in him are yes, that is in Christ. All the promises of God are about Christ. Jesus says, you search the scripture to find salvation. These are the things that talk about me. The scriptures were about Christ. And in him, amen to the glory of God through us. Wow. So somehow we are brought along in Christ's train. We are the fulfillment, the amen, the echo is spoken through us as God works through his children of promise. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now pause and let that sink in for a moment. Do you understand how wonderful that is? What more is there to give you who to whom he has forever sealed himself? What's better than that? Is it that new car? Is it the job? Is it winning some prize, promotion? Who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee? What is better than being sealed with God forever? In Galatians 6:16, Paul has kind of blinders on as he's speaking. This is an amazing epitaph to the book, a good word, a eulogy in the end. And he says, and as many as walk according to this rule. What's this rule? Well, you could say this rule is everything he's been saying in the book of Galatians. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The rule of honoring, responding to, being in Christ through faith. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, it's kind of interesting because this word "and" is kai in the Greek. And to quote, apparently a primary particle having a copulative and sometimes also a cumulative force. It's translated "and also even." The idea is it's a connection. All it is, all we really know when you read "and" is this connects with what went ahead of it. Or there's two or three things, and somehow it doesn't really define for us how it connects. It just connects. "Even, so then, to," etc. Often used in connection or composition with other particles or other words so that you come up with more clear "and also," "but," "even," etc. Going back to Galatians 6:16, taking the liberty that the lexicon gives us, "and as many as walk according to this rule," that is the gospel, "peace and mercy be upon them, even the Israel of God." Why would you say "even the Israel of God"? Because the Israel of God is walking according, is walking according to this rule. What is the rule? He's just laid it all out, the book of Galatians. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this has some ramifications. It's true. It's not, in other words, it's not a separate thing, but the Israel of God are those who walk according to this rule. All right? Some people will come back and they'll say, but what about Romans 11:26? "And so all Israel will be saved." Well, if we look at this in the sense of those who are following the rule that Paul just said at the end of Galatians, same apostle that wrote Romans, we could say, "and so," or "thusly," or "in this way," also, "all Israel will be saved." In this way, all Israel will be saved. It's a little bit different than most people think about it, and I tend to think about things in a little bit strange ways sometimes. In the passage there in Romans 11, Paul is talking about grafting in and breaking off and making space and grafting another piece in and another piece in. Picture, if you will, the vine branch of God. And what's he doing? He's grafting in all kinds of wonderful fruit. He's grafting in Ethiopians. He's grafting in Galatians. He's grafting in Chinese and Persians. And he's ending up with this incredible montage, this glorious, colorful vine that has fruit from all mankind, all kinds of nations. And thus, in this way, this grafting in process that he's talking about in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. Why? Because Israel are those who follow the rule that Paul lays out in Galatians, the gospel. His vine will have redeemed from every tongue and nation. It's just going to be glorious. God, I think, rejoices in the diversity, in an honest and true and glorious, righteous diversity of his church. And so when he steps back and he says, "my treasured possession," when he talks about the church, he speaks of it sometimes, "my treasured possession, my people," I think he sees a glorious, dazzling display of redeemed creation. That's who his people are. The children of promise are to God a great and glorious treasure. How much God loves us is really hard to imagine. It's actually impossible to comprehend. It is so wonderful, so full, so purposeful. God, when he was speaking to Abraham, said, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward.'" As we get to understand who God is more and more clearly, to understand that God is our reward, we are the children of this promise if you are children of faith. That's what Paul says in Romans. How amazing is that? How wonderful. How glorious. Because remember, Jesus has left us with these words, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He's with us here in Sandpoint, Idaho, in 2023. And should he tarry in 2024, and 2025, he will not leave his children. Let's pray. Lord God, as we begin to look at the whole idea of the missionary journeys that you sent your children out on, in like manner that you were sent yourself from the Father to accomplish a purpose, and it was glorious, and it is glorious now, Lord, as you reside in the Holy of Holies. We give you thanks and praise that you call your children from all various levels and nooks and crannies of humanity. You call us to reflect your glory, to give you praise, and to reveal who you are. Lord God, I pray that your Holy Spirit will work in your children here this day. Give them insight and understanding to who they are, who you are, and through that, Heavenly Father, please give them courage and joy to go forth and to live their lives for you in whatever particular ways you call that to be. Lord, may it be fruitful to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Do we have a song? Let's rise and we'll sing together.